Over the past several weeks, we've been considering the question, why am I here? What is my purpose for existence? Do I even have one? I'd like to begin this morning turning to a different passage that we read earlier. I'd like you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 4. I know when I mention the book of Revelation, you hear a collective gasp. We're not going to be looking at any of the what some people consider the scary parts of Revelation. Revelation chapter 4 gives us a glimpse of what heaven is like. What's going on in heaven right now? And you know what is going on in heaven right now? Very similar to what's happening right here, right now. The angels and all of those who are in heaven in God's presence are active. They're not floating on a cloud and strumming a harp, but they are doing something, and we see that in Revelation chapter 4. Beginning in verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." What's going on in heaven right now as we speak?
Worship.
God is being worshipped. And how is He being worshipped? He is being worshipped in prayer and in praise and in song. I remember as a young person learning verse 11 as a chorus. Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were created. Have you ever thought about that? God created everything that exists for His pleasure. I thought about this last week, and I'd like to just share a personal story that illustrates this. It has to do with what Tammy and I call our furry four-legged children. We have two dogs. Now, dogs can serve a lot of purposes. There are guide dogs. There are service dogs. There are dogs who serve in the military and can sniff out mines. There are dogs who serve on police forces and can sniff out drugs and other things. There are dogs that are used as guard dogs. Dogs can have a lot of functions. But a 4.5-pound tiny toy red poodle is not much of a guard dog. In fact, our dogs essentially have no purpose in function. We didn't get them to be a guard dog. We didn't get them to be a service dog. We don't expect them to go out and make money. In fact, they cost us money, sometimes a lot of money. When we got Rusty and then later Ruby, it was for one purpose. They were to be our pet. They didn't have to earn their keep. They simply are there for our pleasure. And they bring a lot of pleasure. I don't know if there's a day that goes by that those two little rascals don't put a smile on my face at some point in the day. And those of you who have dogs or cats, and I know that others have cats. You say the same thing about cats. Cats have a lot of purposes. Some have outdoor cats. They have cats in the barns to keep the mice away and that. But those who have cats on the inside may have no other reason for having a cat than the pleasure they bring. I saw a friend of mine post online the other day that the purring that cats make, if they're close enough to you, the purring that they make is actually good for your health. We simply have those little dogs for our pleasure, and they add a whole lot to our lives. That's why God created us. God created us for His pleasure. That's why we're here. That's why we're here on this day. You know, the old times, they'd refer to Sunday go-to-meeting time. And you put on Sunday best, and you went to the church, and you worshiped. And the worship might be a little bit different then than it is now, depending on what church you go to. But basically the same thing. You sing songs. You share your burdens and lift them up in prayer. You gather around the Lord's table. You hear God's word being preached. We come to worship God. And that's been the case from the beginning since Jesus went back to heaven. Ever since the first century, Christians have gathered together on the first day of the week, first in homes, then in larger buildings that became known as churches. But if you ever stop to wonder, why do I do this? Why do I get up Sunday morning and come to church? Why am I here? I'm not trying to make you second guess whether you should be here or not. I'm glad you're here and not somewhere else. But I want you to stop and think for a moment, why am I here? What is my purpose on Sunday mornings coming to church? Because if we can understand that purpose, we're going to see something for our purpose for our whole lives, not just for an hour or so on Sunday. Psalm 122:1 says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And I hope you have that attitude on Sunday morning. That you wake up and you say, good morning, Lord. And you don't roll over and say, oh, good Lord, it's morning. We come together to worship. We know that worship is something we ought to do. But again, I ask you, why? The fundamental reason for coming to church is to worship God. Now, there are other things that take place. We enjoy each other's company. We call that fellowship. We're encouraged, we're educated, we're energized in our own spiritual life. But these are what you might call the fringe benefits of the real reason why we're here. Now, some people only come for those reasons. They come for the fellowship, and they come for what they can get out of it. And you can tell these kind of people because they'll say things like, I didn't get anything out of church today. They're looking to get their needs met. And they may find a church where they're happy for a while, but sooner or later they're going to move on, endlessly searching for the right church. And I have news for them. You're never going to find the right church. Just as somebody looking for a marriage partner will never find the right mate until they become the right mate. Whenever we look for someone or something else to fill our needs, they're not going to be met if it's outside of God. We don't come to church for what we can get. We come to church for what we can give. And the problem with many Christians is not that they haven't found the right church. They're not coming to church for the right cause. And I likened earlier our relationship with God to the marriage relationship. I know some people will say it's a 50-50 proposition. I think it's more than that. The way a marriage works is when we love our spouse and we meet their needs. And we're not worried about meeting our own. And when you have a husband and a wife that both have that as their focus, I want to meet the other person's need, and the other person says, I want to meet their need. Both needs are met. And that's how a marriage relationship grows. And our relationship with God is the same. God has given so much to us. There's no doubt about that. But God wants us to give back to Him. Not because He needs it. Because it is an expression of our love, and it brings pleasure to Him. Remember the truths that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. Two very simple statements. That's true of life, and in a smaller sense, it's true of worship. It's not about me. It's all about Him. Think about that in your life. Life is not all about me. It's all about Him. When we come to understand and accept that, we're going to find life to be much more fulfilling. And when we apply that to our worship, we're going to find our worship much more fulfilling. Isn't it strange? That the more we want needs to be met, they're not. It's when we take our eyes off of our needs that our needs are actually met. It's when we become selfless in our worship, when we become selfless in our lives, we will find the key to why we are here, and that is to please Him. Worship pleases God. That's why we worship. Psalm 147:11 states, "The Lord is pleased only with those who worship Him and trust His love." If you go down a couple of psalms to Psalm 149 in verse 4, "The Lord takes pleasure in His people." Just like those two little dogs that are going to be there when we go home this afternoon and meet us at the door. And they're so happy to see us. And they contribute nothing. In fact, most of the time they create work for us. But they bring pleasure. Do we bring pleasure to our Heavenly Father? Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, verses 23 and 24, "Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Now catch this. "For this, they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks." God is spirit. His worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. I remember learning verse 24. Verse 23 has the key. The Father is looking for worshipers. The Father is pleased when we worship Him. And that should be our motivation. Going back to the passage I read earlier from 2 Corinthians 5, I want to focus on verse 9. "So we make it our goal to please Him." We make it our goal, our life's goal, to please God. And when we do that, we will find we're fulfilling the very purpose for which He made us. If we put that verse together with that verse from Revelation 4, God created us for His pleasure, and when we please Him, we are meeting our purpose. We are fulfilling the very reason God made us to begin with. That word that is translated goal. Elsewhere in Scripture, it's translated ambition. It means to strive eagerly, to seek restlessly. It's a wholehearted and energetic pursuit of an object. You see, there's nothing half-hearted about pleasing God. Yet, as John MacArthur points out, many professing Christians appear to care far more about the world's opinion than about God's. Churches are so engrossed in trying to please non-Christians that many have forgotten their first duty is to please God. We can do a lot of things and call it worship. But it really doesn't matter if you slap a label on an empty bottle, is it? We're here to worship God. We're not here so that we can feel better about ourselves. We're not here so that we can bring other people in and get them to feel better about themselves. We're here to worship God. That's why church exists. And that's why I've always had a problem with a mentality about churches. Oh, we want to draw in the outsiders. We want to be, one of the key phrases some time ago was a seeker-sensitive church. We want the outsiders to come in. You're planning worship for people who, by very definition, aren't here. And what do you do with the ones who are? But even more than that, we've lost sight of why we're here. We are here to worship God. We are here to give. We are here to bring God pleasure. And this needs to be the aim of every believer, to be well-pleasing to God. And you know who our greatest example is? Jesus himself. Jesus said in John 5, verse 30, I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Here's Jesus, God the Son in the flesh, who had every right to go to mankind and say, you serve me, you please me. And what did he do? He said, no, I've come to please the Father, to do his will, and it's his will that I serve you, not that you serve me. Jesus is our example. He is our model. And we know from the testimony of the Father recorded in Matthew 3:17 that this took place. Remember, the heavens opened and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am what? Well pleased. Jesus pleased the Father. You say, well, yeah, he's God. Easy for him. No, he was still man. He still could be tempted in his human nature, and he was. It was not easy for him to fulfill the will of the Father. Remember the night before his death when he's praying, oh, Father, if there's any other way. But what did he say at the end? Not my will, but yours be done. Right to the very end, he was all about pleasing the Father. And this is not an impossible dream. I know some people say, well, you know, I'm still a sinner. I'm not perfect. How can you expect me to please God? Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 1:10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. That was Paul's prayer for these Christians. And he wasn't praying an impossible request. To the Thessalonian Christians, he writes in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. And in fact, you are living that way. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. He wasn't setting a standard way up here and saying, okay, jump for it. Paul was telling the Thessalonians, you're doing it. You are pleasing the Father. Just keep it up. It is something that is our goal, and it's something that is attainable. God is not some harsh taskmaster who's impossible to please. Have you ever worked for someone like that? Oh, I did in high school. When I was in high school, I got a job working at a convenience store, you know, a gas station, and sold beverages and things. And it did not matter what I did. I could not please the boss. And nothing I did was good. Now, I found out later that he told other people that he thought I was a very good worker, but I'm the last person that's going to hear that out of his mouth. God is not that way. God does not put up some impossible standard and then laugh at us when we fall on our face. He created all things for his pleasure. He takes pleasure in his children. Hebrews 11:5 describes Enoch as a man who pleased God. He was a man who pleased God. And in the very next verse, Hebrews 11:6, it says, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. What's the flip side of that? With faith, it is possible to please God. we can please God with our lives when we live by faith. So we come to church to please God. We please God when we worship Him. That sounds simple enough. But what do we mean by worship? And here we need to address a few misconceptions about worship that many people have in their minds. We may think of worship as singing, praying, listening to a sermon. Others think of worship as ceremonies, candles, and communion. Still others think of healings and miracles and speaking in tongues. Worship can include these elements, but worship is far more than just the expressions. Maybe the greatest misconception about worship today is music. Some people will say, well, at our church we have the worship first and then the teaching. They consider the whole music part of the worship service as the worship part. See, every part of the church service is an act of worship. When we pray, when we give the offering, when we sing, even listening to God's word being preached, these are all acts of worship, not simply singing or making music. Even worse, worship is sometimes used as a particular style of music. There's a whole realm out there now of praise and worship music, right? And that even gets broken down. Some people will say, well, I really like the fast praise songs, but it's the slower worship songs that really speak to me. As though a style of music is worship. And that's not true. Worship is so much more than that. Here's something I heard this last week, and I hadn't thought of before, but it's true. God loves all kind of music. He invented it all. Now, there's music I don't like, and there's probably some music I listen to that you might not like, but God likes it all. When it is presented in a pure heart, with love to the Father, He doesn't care. Worship is not a style of music. You know, Christians often disagree about the style of music used in church. It's the number one splitter of churches today. Some churches try to appease both with a blended worship, while others divide into separate services with traditional in one and contemporary in the other. Frankly, the music style you like best says more about you than it does about God. And that's okay. This is one of those areas where we can agree to disagree. There's no such thing as a right style and a wrong style of music. It's all a matter of taste. It's a matter of preference. One more important point on the subject. There's no such thing as Christian music. There's only Christian lyrics. If someone were to play an instrumental piece of music where there was no singing, unless you recognize the melody, you couldn't tell if it was a Christian song or an un-Christian song. It's the words that make something Christian or not. So just because you don't like a certain style of music, don't try to label it as evil. Just be honest. See, you don't like it. That's okay. Somebody else will. But God created it all. A second misconception about worship is that worship is for our benefit. We worship for what we can get out of it, and that's not true. Worship is for God's benefit. Our goal is to please Him. If we walk out of a church service saying, I didn't get anything out of worship today, we've worshiped for the wrong reason. We worship to give something to God. Now, I'm not saying we won't get anything out of it, but if we go into it looking for what we can get out of it, we're going to be disappointed. When we go into it seeing what we can give to God, that's when we will be fulfilled in return. Isaiah 29. In this chapter, God complains about worship that is half-hearted and hypocritical. Oh, they were going through all the motions. They went to the temple at all the right times, but they were offering God stale prayers, insincere praise, empty words, man-made rituals without even thinking about their meaning. God's heart is not touched by tradition and worship, rather by passion and commitment. In verse 13 of that chapter, God says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. It's not the form. It's not a particular formula. It's not a ritual. It's from the heart. And then a third misconception is that worship is something we do for an hour on Sunday. Sundays are for worship, I hear folks say, usually complaining about school or civic events that get scheduled on Sundays. And trust me, I agree with them. I wish these things weren't scheduled on Sunday mornings particularly, but more and more they are. But this idea that, Sunday's for worship. What does that mean about the rest of the week? If we remember that worship is all about pleasing God, shouldn't we please God throughout the week? And this brings me to the final point this morning, and that's the meaning of worship. The word itself comes from an old English word that was literally worth-ship. And we talked about this a little earlier in our service. In worship, we are telling God what He's worth to us. We express to God how much we love Him, what He is worth to us. There's a lot of definitions to worship. One is to worship God is to ascribe to Him supreme worth, for He alone is worthy. I like one that my father shared many years ago from the pen of William Temple. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. Every part of our lives, our mind, our emotions, our will, come into play when we worship God. And it's all about Him, it's not about me. But this isn't something we reserve for an hour or so on Sunday morning. I like how one author puts it, the unique aspect of congregational worship is not that we do something different on a particular day, but that on one day we do together what we've done individually throughout the week. The worship service is no place to catch up for our lack of private praise and thanksgiving. See, worship is not to be a part of our life. Worship is to be our life. Worship is everything we do, everything we say. Every aspect of our lives falls into the category of worship, because worship is not confined to the activities of a church service. It's not just singing, reading the Bible, or praying. Every activity of life can be transformed into an act of worship when we do it for God, when we do it to please Him. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Everything we do can be for His glory. Remember from our last message, the goal of everything is the glory of God, and the means of everything is the grace of God. Everything about our lives should be to His glory. So what's that mean? That sounds so spiritual. But what's it mean? It means to make God look good. It means to be a good reflection on God. So that when people look at our lives and they see that we're a Christian, they think better of God. I'm a member of a fire department. Every once in a while, and especially for us that have the firefighter plates or we have the fire department sticker on our car, every now and then the chief will remind us, guys, remember who you represent. When you're out on the road and when you're driving, people see Kenny Fire Department and they're going to attach an opinion of that department to you. Think about that in your living when people know you're a Christian. People see your life, they know you're a Christian. What do they think of God from knowing you? That entails every part of our lives. You say, well, how is it possible? How can I do that? How can I put it into practice? Colossians 3:23 gives us a key. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. as working for the Lord, not for men. If you want to know how you can pull this off, how you can live every part of your life pleasing to Him, you picture Jesus with you every part of your day. When you're at work, the Lord Jesus is with you. When you are at home, the Lord Jesus is with you. When you're driving in your car, the Lord Jesus is beside you. That might change the way some of us drive, right? And it's not a matter of pretending. We're not trying to psych ourselves out, because in fact, He is. We just don't see Him physically. But we know that Jesus is with us everywhere. We don't come here because this is the only place we can meet God. It is true, you can meet God anywhere because God is everywhere. And as we come to realize that fact, as we come to understand that everything we do and everywhere we go, God is with us. You know, it's not a bad idea to carry on a conversation with God throughout our day. If you're by yourself, you could even do that out loud. You do that around others, they might give you a strange look. But that's okay. Being aware of God's presence with us helps us to live in such a way as to please Him. I like how the Message paraphrases Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1 is one of those verses a lot of Christians have memorized. But listen to the different wording, because I think it opens our eyes a little bit. Take your everyday, ordinary life, your sleeping, eating, going to work, walking around, and place it before God as an offering. Everything you do, God, this is for you. God, this is for you. Everything we do for God. Classic example of this is found in the life of one Nicholas Herman. He was born the same year the King James Version was finished in translation, 1611. You may not have heard that name before, but maybe you've heard of Brother Lawrence. That's the name he took when he went into a monastery in France. Now, Brother Lawrence was not a gifted speaker. He was not a brilliant theologian. He was a cook. He worked in the kitchen. But in his years of working there, he developed a relationship with God that was, I'm going to say, not usual. He developed an intimacy with God in everything he did, to where he could say, I can be scrubbing out pots and pans and do it with Jesus. He made a statement which became the title of his book, published after his death. Were I a preacher, I would strive above all other things to preach the practice of the presence of God. That's what Christian living is all about. The practice of the presence of God. Meaning, God is present with me everywhere in everything I do. He is right there with me. And I should live in such a way as to please Him. He shared the secret of making every moment, every activity, a form of worship to the Lord. He writes, "The time of business does not with me differ from the time of prayer. In the noise and clutter of my kitchen, while several persons are at the same time calling for different things, I possess God in as great tranquility as if I were on my knees at church." He learned what it means to be in God's presence at all times. He tore down the unbiblical wall between the sacred and the secular, realizing that every part of the Christian's life is spiritual and we do it for His glory. More recently, I observed this in my Bible college days. I went to a small Bible college, St. Paul Bible College, and they had an athletics program. It wasn't big. We did make it in Sports Illustrated once, but not for a very good reason. I think we lost like 110-0 or something. But something the athletes themselves developed, and I just thought it was so great. They developed a phrase, praise performance. Whether practicing, traveling, or playing against other teams, the student athletes strove to maintain an attitude of praise performance, so that the way I practice and the way I play makes God look good. And some of the greatest testimonies of those athletes was not that they defeated their opponents and looked so good athletically, but there were times when the officials, the referees, would come to the players after a game and say, "You gentlemen know the meaning of sportsmanship." Even if they lost, especially if they lost. I mean, you can be a good sport when you're winning. But they had this idea that everything we do should bring praise and honor to God. Because the flip side was also true. Because some of those same referees said, "Yeah, we refereed a game against so-and-so Baptist Bible College, and boy, they were something totally different." See, they knew who they represented, and it gave them an image of God, but it wasn't a very good one. Everything we do for His glory, to make Him look good. So let's go back to the opening question as we close. Why am I here? Specifically, on Sunday morning at Texas Christian Church, I'm here to worship God, to give Him the gift of my praise and my thanks and expression of what He is worth to me. But it goes beyond Sunday morning, it goes beyond this building. Every day of my life, no matter where I am and no matter what I'm doing, I am here on earth to please my Maker, to fulfill His purpose for which He created me, so that at the end of my time on earth, I will hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come and share in your master's happiness." Paul wrote, we make it our goal to please Him. Is that our goal? As we close this morning, take your hymnals, turn to hymn number 259. Hymn number 259, Living for Jesus, A Life That Is True. We're going to sing the first verse. Stand with me. Let's make this our prayer, our commitment, that when we walk out these doors, we will in fact live for Jesus.